Many people have favorite verses. If we went down the rows here, you probably could name one, or name your favorite verse. You probably have one. It's hard to pick just one, for me especially. When I was 16, I chose Philippians 1:21 as my life verse. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I also really like Romans 11:36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I still think Romans 3:21 to 26 is, as John Piper says, the most important paragraph in the Bible. But John 3:16 is at least one of the greatest verses in the Bible. I remember one of my seminary teachers was D.A. Carson saying, it used to be 40 years ago, everybody knew John 3:16. You could just say it, you know, and people still hold it up today, right? At basketball games or football games, you probably see it. If you watch the NCAA, some Christians will hold the reference up. John 3:16, assuming people will know that that's that great verse, the gospel. But D.A. Carson said today's favorite verse is, judge not lest you be judged. Matthew 7:1 is what people know today, unfortunately. But John 3:16 is a great verse. It's probably, I think it's one of the first verses I ever memorized. Maybe it's the first verse you ever memorized. It is a lot of people's favorite verse. It's a great summary of the gospel in one sentence, one verse. It's what the Bible is all about. It's what Martin Luther called the Bible in miniature. So let's read it, or quote it. I'll read it. You can follow along or quote it in your heart. In the English Standard Version, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Everything begins with God. The greatest lover is God. For God so loved the world. The word for here obviously always connects to what precedes. It connects to verse 15 and gives a reason why believing in Jesus means eternal life. That's how Jesus ended his discussion with Nicodemus up to that point. Even as this Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, meaning crucified, hung on a pole, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The reason for Jesus being lifted up on a pole on the cross is the supreme love of God the Father himself. Salvation on the cross is all because of the love of God. God is the supreme lover, and in his grace, his sovereign grace, he sent Jesus to rescue fallen, helpless people. In John's first epistle, his first letter, he writes, 1 John 3:1, see or behold what kind of love the Father has given us. Stop and think about it. Behold, see what kind of love, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We should never get over the wonder of that. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The next chapter, 1 John 4:7 through 11, he writes, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. And that relates back to John 3, last week's sermon, the new birth. You must be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, born from above, born from the Holy Spirit, who changes our whole view of life and changes our heart in his sovereign grace. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. You hear the echoes of John 3:16. So that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. God's the initiator. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's that big word, propitiation? It means the one who satisfies the wrath of God that was due our sin. The one who takes our punishment that we deserve upon himself. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. At one point as a young man, I had a warped view of God. I thought the Father was unpleasable. That he was angry with me. That the Father was just waiting for me to step out of line to whack me. But Jesus, oh, thank you, Jesus. He was there to defend me, to intercede for me at the Father's right hand and keep me from being whacked by the Father. This is horrible theology. If you think that about God, you're as messed up as I was. God the Father is the lover who sends Jesus for us. He not only loves Jesus, he loves intensely and fervently all who believe in Jesus as his precious children bought with the blood of his own dear Son, adopted into his forever eternal family by faith. God so loved us means he loved us to such a great and remarkable extent, or so dearly that he gave. The other extreme is about God's love is some people think God is nothing but love. I had a person one time try to argue with me on that. Pat, God is nothing but love. I said, no, that's not biblical. He's also holy and just. You can't separate God's attributes from one and pit them one against another. It's like the facets of a diamond we talked about when we went through God's attributes. On one side, he is loving, and he's also holy and just, another facet. We see this in 1 John. 1 John 4 says, God is love. That's the verse this person had. God is love. That's what it says, Pat. I said, well, yeah, but turn to the first chapter of that same book, and you read 1 John 1, 5, and 6. This is the message we'd heard from him, proclaimed to you that God is light. He's holy. He's other, perfect. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Some people think God is so loving he would never send anyone to hell. That's wrong. He's holy and just. More on that later. Still others, though, struggle with God's love in the face of personal suffering, evil in our world. People think if I've gone through such horrible pain, family member died, a child died, or there's such evil and abuse in this world, where was God? How can God be loving? But God's love is proven forever in the giving of his own Son. God's love is beyond human imagination. God so loved the world, not just Israel. Israel thought God loved them and hated everyone else. But here, John declares God's love is not restricted by race. He even loves the world, which is fallen and organized in rebellion against God. If you read through John's writing, the world is not a positive term. It's one of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God's love, as D.A. Carson writes, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad, evil. He loved us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5, 6-9. For while we were still weak or helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Your hero, you're there, you take the bullet for him or the sword in this case, and you might die as a, you know, for a special friend. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, his enemies, rebels, traitors, running from him as fast as we can, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified and declared right with him by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Notice we were helpless, ungodly, sinners, standing under his wrath, but he loved us so much. God's love for us in Jesus is unchangeable and unfathomable. He's a good, good father. That's who he is. And I am loved by him. That's who I am. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul's writing about so tribulation or pain or sorrow and sword and famine, anything separate us from the love of God? No, and all these things are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul prays that we can comprehend such love in Ephesians 3. Prays we can understand it. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, the greatest lover is God himself, and God gave the greatest gift, Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You can't separate his love from the gift, Jesus. God's love is so great that he gives up his one and only Son, Jesus, for us and for our salvation. His beloved, unique, only Son. As we saw in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Word, whom God the Father created all things through, Jesus himself, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the Father, the only God. Again, same similar phrase as found here in John 3:16. The only God, Jesus, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. God's love then is a giving, self-sacrificial love. Whenever we talk about love, you've got to define love. It's self-sacrificing love is God's kind of love, an act of love. It's not just in word or I say I love you. No, it's shown in his action of sending his Son. He gives his Son in his coming to earth, but especially in the cross of Jesus. This giving up of his own Son echoes the account of Abraham and Isaac, right? And back in Genesis 22, Abraham is told to take your only son, it says. Well, he had Ishmael, but his only son is the son of promise, is Isaac, his beloved one. And sacrifice him on a hill in Moriah, where I'll show you. Isaac says, hey, where's the sacrifice? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went on together, and they come, and he's going to do it. God says, no, don't do this. And he shows him a ram. He offers up a burnt offering instead of his son. substitution. The ram is the substitute, pointing to the ultimate Lamb of God who will come, Jesus Christ our Lord, right here in John 1. Remember John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Provide what? Salvation. Forgiveness. A substitute. As they said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And God gave up his son completely at the cross. Romans 8:32 says, he who, the 31 is, if God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know he's for us? Because of Jesus and the cross, right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Shortly after the end of the American Civil War, a man in farm clothes was seen kneeling at a gravestone in the Soldier's Cemetery in Nashville, Tennessee. An observer came up and asked, is that the grave of your son? The farmer replied, no. I have 7 children, all of them young, and a wife on my poor farm back in Illinois. I was drafted, and despite the great hardship it would cause, I was required to join the army. But on the morning I was to depart, this man, my neighbor's older son, came over and offered to take my place in the war. And back in the U.S. Civil War, a substitute could go fight in your place. So the man asked him, what are you writing on his grave? The farmer replied, I'm writing, he died for me. He died for me. It ought to be written over every day that you are alive and know Jesus Christ, because your substitute died for you in your place. And we were undeserving. We were his enemies. He loved us so much. If love is measured by its gift, God gives the most precious possession he has, his own son, the most precious one in all the universe, Jesus himself. God's love is always focused on, through, and in his son, Jesus Christ. We are to imitate God's love in our lives, Paul writes in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Whenever Paul writes about God's love, he has to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, and so should we. Whenever we speak of God's love, we should always bring up the cross of Jesus Christ. How do you know he loves us? The cross of Jesus Christ. How do we know God's love? He gave his one and only son. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan pastor in the 1600s, writes, behold, the infinite love of God to mankind and the love of Jesus Christ, that rather than God see the children of men to perish eternally, he would send his son to take our nature upon him and thus to suffer such dreadful things. Herein God shows his love. It pleased the Father to break his son and to pour out his blood. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, it's almost unimaginable, right, to think of giving up your kid and watching him die. Wow. It pleased the Father to break his son and to pour out his blood. Here is the love of God and of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a powerful, mighty, drawing, efficacious meditation this should be to us every day of our lives. He died for me, and I didn't deserve it at all. May I respond with love for him and love for others. Well, the greatest lover gives the greatest gift, the greatest promise. Now we're saved from God's wrath, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever believes in Jesus is delivered from hell and God's wrath. To perish is to be lost and be under God's righteous wrath and judgment. It is the opposite of eternal life. To not believe in Jesus and to reject him is to remain under God's wrath. Verse 18, we'll look at next week more, that says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. If you're rejecting Jesus Christ, those around you, you know, are rejecting Jesus Christ, they are already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:36, the end of this chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, you see, belief, real belief involves obedience. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Later in this book, John 8:24, Jesus will tell the Jewish religious leaders, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, and that means to perish eternally. This verse is also the answer then to those who think God is only love or there's no judgment or no hell. A lot of people think that today. Hell is just a joke, just something to laugh about. And people think, I want to go to hell and be with all my friends and party. Ha, 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 ha. They don't know hell. They don't know God. Since Adam's fall, the destiny of humanity has become hell, which is outer darkness. They're not going to be partying. They'll be alone, suffering for eternity. Jesus, the King, the Judge, says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When we as a race, in Adam, chose to rebel against God, our destiny became the same as the devil's, eternal fire. And at the end of that section, Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. The same word eternal is used of punishment as it is the next phrase, but the righteous into eternal life. If there's eternal life, there's eternal punishment. Apart from God's grace, we are all doomed to perish eternally. Again, a Puritan named John Flavel writes, if the greatest love hath been manifested in giving Christ to the world, then it follows that the greatest evil and wickedness is manifested in despising, slighting, and rejecting Christ, or just being apathetic towards him, ignoring him. God's love does not automatically save everyone in the world. That's universalism, and we deny it. Only those who believe in Jesus are saved. That's what it says here. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Only those with the Holy Spirit given new birth, the previous section, will believe. We'll get more into that in John 6, obviously, we have to. But only those who have been regenerated or born of God. Whoever believes in him, there are no other saviors or other roads to God outside of Jesus Christ. In the same book, Jesus will later say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus. It is only because of God's amazing love, though, that he provided the way out of condemnation in Jesus. The greatest lover gives the greatest gift to bring the greatest promise. You shall not perish. And then we have the greatest certainty, but have eternal life. Through grace and the promises of God, all who truly trust Jesus have eternal life. And eternal life, and as we're going to see as we go through John, eternal life begins now. There was a Sunday school teacher one time who asked the kids, "Who wants eternal life?" You know, and the kid didn't raise his hand. "Why don't you?" "Because I don't want to die." And so the kid thought, "You have to die to get eternal life." We don't die. We don't have to die to get eternal life. We get eternal life because someone else died for us. His name is Jesus Christ. But eternal life actually begins now with the new birth, with faith in Jesus Christ. And you trust him. And you believe in him. It's a new kind of life. It's not just endless life, but a new quality and a kind of life. You have God now as your Father. You've been adopted into his family. You're declared right with him. You're in the process of sanctification. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to complete. All those things kick in because of eternal life for now. Eternal life means knowing God and his Son, Jesus, and living even now in a loving relationship with him. In John 17, Jesus defines eternal life this way: "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." You know them. You know the Father. You know the Son. You have a real relationship with them because of faith, because of trusting Jesus Christ. Eternal life means no condemnation before God at the judgment. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not will get someday when they die, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment." The future, but we've passed, has passed from death to life already. Out of the category of being under condemnation and death to the category of life and knowing God right now. Those who truly trust in Jesus will never perish or be lost. Jesus says again in this book later, John 6:37-40, "All that the Father gives me," those given to Jesus again are those who have the new birth and believe in him, "all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him," that's Jesus, "should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." That's certainty. To believe in Jesus is not mere intellectual assent, though, or belief that he existed 2,000 years ago and died on the cross and rose again and yada, yada, yada. Okay. But it includes knowing those facts intellectually, but it includes the assent of our wills to a commitment to go his way, a desire to follow and obey him in life as your Lord. Eternal life is not just a ticket punch, but a new life going in a new direction toward Jesus. Then Jesus promises then to protect and guard his own. And those who believe in Jesus seek to honor him. So concluding questions for us today: have you received and believed in Jesus, God's great love gift? That's where life begins. That's where eternal life begins, only in Jesus Christ. Are you sure you have eternal life in Christ? Are you resting in Christ alone and his work for you, not in your efforts or your religious duties and activities, church membership, but in Jesus Christ alone and his work for you on the cross and his resurrection? Acknowledging your sin, trusting in him alone. And secondly, do you treasure God's love in Jesus and love others with his love? He died for me. He died for you as your substitute, so you will not perish. Such love demands then full surrender. "Here I am, send me." If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, especially in his family, Christ Church, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, may you continue to grow in your love for God, the two great commandments, right? Love God and love others. In response to the love of God, love him and love others by the power of the Spirit, even those who are hard to love. And there are people like that. You may know someone. Even in the church. God, give me grace. Give me the power to love supernaturally. That's what it means. Finally, are you sharing and showing God's love with others? We witness to God's love by how we live day by day, as well as what we say about Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. We'll take a few moments of silence, of God speaking to you about something you need to deal with, even in your life, or your own relationship with him, and trust in Christ. Then talk to him, and then I'll pray in a few moments. Our Father, we are humbled and awed by your great love. Help us to see afresh, to wonder afresh, to be amazed afresh at your love for us and sending your own Son, Jesus, for us, to rescue us. We who did not deserve anything but hell. May your great love then lead us to respond. We love you because you first loved us. To respond to you with surrender of ourselves daily to you. To love you, desire you, desire to get to know you more in your word, and to obey you more in our lives. For your glory, Father, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Let us stand.